Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Well, yeah, Resourcing Sunday, it's a good time to share, and it's so good to hear about September's income, isn't it? What a blessing to start your first month off with over budget. Praise God. May it continue. Now, I thought I'd start off with a couple of stories. You're up for that? Okay, and yeah, I used to love kids' church and talking at kids' church. And if you want to make something fly in kids' church, you've got to have sort of practical illustrations. So, I was going to say, if Ryan really wanted to be naughty, all he had to do was move that. Okay, now there's an ancient story. It comes through just about every culture, every tradition. There's this story, and the details and things change in the story, but essentially, it's the same thing. And you might recognize it from the culture that you come from. And pretty much it's how do you catch a monkey? I'm not calling you a monkey, so just don't make things equal that aren't, right? So I'm saying, how do you catch a monkey? Well, in some stories, it's not a monkey, it's a little boy, and in some stories it's not nuts, so if you've got a peanut allergy, stay far away. In some stories it's cherries or some other fruit. So the story goes like this: how do you catch a monkey? Well, you take a jar, quite a strong one preferably, and you put a binding around it, and you knock a stake in the ground, and you tie the jar to the stake. And first of all, you have to be in a place where there are monkeys, right? you've got to be somewhere where there are monkeys. And then you put some nuts inside or one of the other variants. And then along comes a monkey. And believe it or not, this is how the story goes. The monkey sees the nuts, puts his hand in. You've got to have selected the jar for the right size. And then the monkey grabs a handful of nuts and then can't get his hand out. Goodness me, it works. So you end up with your hand being stuck in a jar. So you end up with a monkey on the end of a string, and you go up, and the monkey can't get out. Okay, I can really get out. I'll get to the point of that story in a little while. Second story. In 1971, I visited your country, this country, for the first time. And I was 13. I was in my second year of high school. We had a two-school system, junior and high. And my parents asked the principal, can I take our son out? I mean, we were three boys and my parents. You know, and we had to get permission from the school system in those days. We're very lenient. And it went like this. They're going to learn more on the trip than they're going to learn in school, so have fun. And we were gone for 4 months from school, and it was amazing. 4 months. Yeah, I kid you not. How would you like that, kids? We wanted to experience a European winter because we come from the place where the sun shines pretty much all the time, and it's hot. And we'd never really had a winter that we could, you know, call, you know, like a white Christmas or something. So anyway, we left after Christmas. We arrived here sometime around the last half of January after a two-week journey on a mail ship. And that's the ship, the SA Vaal, SA being South Africa. The ship was previously called the RMS Transvaal Castle. It was one of the Castle Line ships. And it was one of the mail ship traditions, plying the route from Durban around Cape Town to Southampton and all the way back. And every 2 weeks, the ship would go up and down, and passengers like us would have a ball. I remember to this day the details. I saw the movie, The Aristocats, on that. I remember going to my very, very, very first Anglican prayer book service on the ship, led by the captain, and I didn't enjoy it. We had a fantastic time on the ship, and we arrived in Southampton Harbour, coming up the channel at 6 o'clock in the morning, and by the time they'd put the ropes around the things on the bollards on the quay, it was 9:30 in the morning, and I thought the times were wrong or something on the clocks of the ship, because it was 9:30 in the morning and it was still dark. Little did I know that's how it goes here for most of winter. But anyway, so we arrived in the middle of a major strike. The postal workers had gone on strike, and there were fears that it was going to be a general strike, as I remember it. And my dad was a bit nervous. We didn't have that sort of labor movement in South Africa at the time, and he was nervous that we were going to be trapped in the country and nothing would be working. So we hot-footed it out. He'd arranged to pick up a minibus, and the family, the five of us with all our luggage, were in our little Volkswagen blue minibus van, and we toured through Europe for months on this thing. It was wonderful. I remember going through France and then into Switzerland and seeing snow for... I've still got stuff that I bought and stuff that I picked up and souvenirs. I'm a bit of a sentimental one. And we went through Italy, down to Brindisi after seeing Pompeii and all that, and then we got on the ferry and went to Greece. Now, this took a month and a half. My dad was really keen that we would experience the country of his birth, which was Greece. And so he didn't want to waste time on all the other little details like the rest of Europe. So we ended up, before going to the island that he came from, which is Lesbos. Most people had never heard of Lesbos until a few months ago. Now it's quite famous. But before we went there, we went on a tour with this minibus up to the north of Greece and then back. But the sort of apex of our journey at the top was Thessaloniki. And my dad had a particular interest in this city, the second city of Greece. And it became apparent only afterwards why he wanted to get there. If you've ever heard me speak about my family history and my dad coming to faith, it was quite a journey. It was quite a long journey for him. Quite a lot of steps on the way, and it certainly was eventful. And he was still at the sort of baby steps part of his journey of moving from a sort of orthodox, non-participative faith to something which was real and dynamic towards the end of his life. And at this stage, he'd heard of this Pentecostal church in Greece. Now, it was very unusual in Greece at that time. It was also, they explained to us it was very hard. They would be persecuted. They would lose jobs for being non-orthodox. And it was very difficult to be a sort of charismatic Christian in Greece at that time. And my dad took us to this church, and I remember being in it, and he signed up for the newsletter of that church. It was like a newspaper, like a broadsheet newspaper. And for the rest of his life, he received this newspaper back home in South Africa. And I remember trying to read bits of it and trying to translate it, my Greek being a bit sketchy, but I managed to plow through little bits of it. Little did I know that my dad also signed up and supported them financially for the rest of his life. We didn't know that as a family. Sort of, it was a very closed culture, you know. Head of the house, he did the budget, he did the finance, and somehow he managed to support them for all the years without us ever knowing about it. And we found out after he died when the receipts came for his generosity towards this little church in Greece for something like 30 or 40 years that he gave and gave and gave. And I'll come back to the point of that story in a little while. So, why don't you take your church Bible, and we'll first read, and then we'll come back and circle back to these stories. If you don't have a church Bible, raise your hand, and one of the lovely serving people will bring you a Bible. Thank you. There's some right needed in the front here, all the way to the front. And if you can turn in your Bible to page 114. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through to 12, page 114 in the church Bibles. Now, when Henry selected the verse of scripture that went in our new publication on finance and mission, it's Exodus 33, verse 1. And the point of that verse is, go, get on, I want you to be somewhere else. And it brought to mind another case in the Bible where this happened, a very famous case, a man called Abram. He didn't have the second A in his name at that time. He was just Abram, not Abraham. And this is the message that God sends to him. The writer of Hebrews is recounting this in the New Testament. So I'm quoting from the New Testament just to let you know that he was in favor in both testaments. What happened in the old is just as valid as in the new. So Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. And even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Those are, of course, his son and grandson. For he was looking forward to the city with its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made this promise. That's God. And so from this one man, and he, just get this, how do you like to be described like this? And he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now, God tells this person, Abram, you and your wife and your stuff, I want you to move. I want you to go. Just get moving. When you get there, I'll tell you to stop. How do you like that sort of instruction? Bit scary, right? If you're a sort of structured, ordered person. God made him a bunch of promises that were conditional on his going. And they can be found on page 12 of the Church Bible. Just to anchor this, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, it's on page 12 of the Church Bible. God makes this promise, set of promises to him. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I curse those who curse you. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed because of you. Well, it's true to say that we're here today because of Abram's obedience. God's blessing of his salvation and his grace is poured out to us today as the church in Woodside Park, St. Barnabas, this gathering of believers. We're part of that blessing that Abram brought by his obedience. God promised that his descendants would be physical. He would have a son, but also that he'd have spiritual descendants and that they would be numerous. They'd be all over the world. There'd be too many to count. Well, here we are today, the living proof of that. But that verse, him as good as dead, well, he was around about 80, his wife was 75, and it seems that they'd given up all hope of having a child. We had a great privilege this morning of dedicating Ava to God and just blessing her. And I remember when Ava was born, what a blessing. They never had that until that time. They'd pretty much given up hope. If you read within the culture of that time, the context of what this actually meant, it's that having a child was you were looked down upon in society. You were looked at as sort of cursed. You there must be something wrong with you that the gods didn't favor you with a child. This was a time before God was known in the earth. It was a time when people just served any god that they created in their imagination. There were gods that they worshipped in the sun and the stars and the moon, a stream, a tree, a rock. They created idols and worshipped those. And everyone did as they saw fit. And God reveals himself to Abraham and he says, I want to start a dynasty with you. I want to grow something through you. And I can imagine, well, the Bible actually says that Sarah laughed when she heard this. She was saying, this is too late, mate. I'm well past this. And can you imagine the disappointment and the fear? Because you see, if you didn't have children, and many of them, there was no pension plan. There was no care by a state, because there wasn't a state. It was just murky boundaries and different peoples and little city-states and villages. There wasn't any care system for you when you were in your aged years. These people were going to be destitute. They had no one to look after them. They could hire people to look after their flocks and crops, but guess what? They'd be ripped off. They'd most probably die penniless and alone. God says to them, I'm going to give you a son, and your descendants will be numerous. And I think it's the start of the first pension plan. And they believe God. They don't just believe him, they move. They travel about 1,000 miles, it seems. They just go, it's a long looping journey. And they end up in the place, the promised land that God gave them. And everything that God promised them was conditional on faith. And Abram is known in the Bible as the father of the faithful. He's an example of those who believe and trust God. What a legacy. From childless, alone, without hope, to someone who has experienced the blessing of God. Now, if Abram was perfect, it would be one thing, and it would be more difficult to believe, but Abram was human. He had a lot of flaws. He had a lot of sort of doubts as well, because there were times when he didn't trust God. He learned to trust God, but it took a while. He made some horrendous choices. He took his his nephew Lot with him, and Lot made some really bad choices and went to live in a city called Sodom. And you know what happened to that one? It was a pretty cataclysmic end for the city. But Lot ended up getting kidnapped by a band of sort of rogue kings, and Abram was left thinking, I got little enough family, I'll have to go and rescue him. The Bible says he had 318 servants and people that worked for him, and this huge army, 318, went out to attack four kings and try and get his nephew back. Well, the Bible says that they were successful. And when he brought Lot back to the place where they were living, Lot chastised and feeling very penitent, but the king of a city called Jerusalem, or Salem in the Old Testament, came out to meet them and to congratulate them and to be with them. And the Bible says that he brought bread and wine. I like to think of it as the first communion service recorded in the Bible, and it sort of anchors this thing in our theology. And we have this king, and we have Abraham, who's grateful, and he says, I've got to do something practical to show my gratitude to this God who called me and this God who helped me. He's different to the gods that other people worship. And spontaneously, Abraham says, I will give a tenth of all I have to this priest king. And his name was Melchizedek. You can go and do a study on that. It's a big subject, and he's a little known figure in the Bible. Abram does something that's Very significant. He takes from what he has and he dedicates it to God through his priest. Let that sink in for a while. Now, this is before Moses and the law. This is before organized religion. This is before any system of worship of the one true God. He's decided that he's going to give of his wealth to this God. By the time of Moses, this has become part of the religious duty of Israel. It becomes enshrined in the sort of biblical law. And Abram was the one who started it off. What a huge faith in God. Okay, so now I've got a son, but I'm still going to give away from my inheritance as well. That's double faith. Now, what does this teach us today, and what did it teach them? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 23, Moses is recounting what this is actually for. It says, the purpose of the tithe is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. That's from the Living Bible. The Church Bible says to revere God. I like the slant that the Living Bible brings to it. And it says that when we give to God in a proportionate way, when we give to God in a faithful and faith-challenging way, it reminds us that we put God first. Because it's countercultural. Colin mentioned countercultural living last week, and I sort of struck me, this is what this is. It makes no sense in the culture of London in 2015 to give your money to a church. It makes no sense to give your money to God. You can't see him, you can't touch him. How do you give money to God? And it's countercultural. But it makes sense to God, because it teaches us to put him first. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 through to 10, the writer tells us that we should honor the Lord by giving him the first part of all your income. And he will fill your barns with wheat and barley and overflowing your wine vats were the finest wines. There aren't many wine farmers here. There aren't many farmers beyond Henry here this morning. We don't have crops. We don't have flocks, mostly. He does. But the Word of God says, the first of what you earn should go to God. It's a spiritual discipline. Now, this thing of, you know, people get hung up with the word tithe. I'm not punting for the tithe. I think the tithe is very useful. It's a very good basic minimum for any Christian. It certainly isn't a cap. It certainly isn't a maximum. I know people in this place who are outrageously generous, who give sacrificially. We don't advocate a tithe in St. Barnabas per se. We say we should give to God of the first of what we earn. And it should be proportionate to our income. It should be regular. It should be faith challenging. It should once in a while cause you a flutter. Because it puts your faith in perspective to God. He's the one that provides. Does that make sense? Does that help? Well, I'm not going to speak long today. I want to give time to worship, and I want to give time for the Word to penetrate our hearts. And perhaps this is the first time you've heard anyone talk about money, or you've heard a report like Sarah gave this morning. What is the story? What is the purpose of the story of the monkey and the nuts? I think for me, when I was reflecting on how to make this real, it's that very often we think we'll have more if we grip tightly and hold on to as much as we can. That's cultural. I'll give a bit to God. All I'm asking you this morning is just to relax your hand and not hold on to that much, and you'll be able to. God will allow you to hold enough for all you need. The story is, What are you holding on to? It might be money, but some of us it might not be. For some of us it might be that we're holding on to something we can't let go, and it might be a past hurt. Been there, done that. For some it might be that you're holding on to a lifestyle that you know is unsustainable and damaging, and it's going to hurt you. And God is saying, let go of that grip of death. Open your hand to God and see if your life won't be fuller, if there won't be more for you to enjoy. It might be a relationship. It might be just some choices that you've got to make about employment. It might be something that I've never thought of. But you've got this white-knuckled grip on something which is going to destroy you. You're going to be caught like that monkey. All they got to do is come along and pick you up. Well, God wants freedom today. God wants you to be free. Will you loose your grip? Perhaps you want to just exercise that this morning. And if God's speaking to you right now, perhaps you just want to open your hand and say, all I have is yours. Release me, Lord. The second story was about my dad and contributing. Well, I think from Scripture that it's a good God-honoring principle to give and contribute in the place where you are fed spiritually and where you find your fellowship, where you are taught. My dad's walk with God grew because of supporting a ministry back in Greece somewhere. That didn't stop him that when he came to faith in Christ, he gave in his local church as well. And that's where he gave the bulk of his giving. And today, us that come here and call St. Barnabas our spiritual home, this should be where we give. This should be where we let go of what God's given us, and we say, this is what I sow into the kingdom of God. We're not being legalistic. We're not being dictative. We're not just saying this proportion or that amount or that star. What we're saying to you is today, bring the first of what you earn to God and see the blessing of God on your life. I guarantee you that. This is not prosperity thinking. This is not televangelism. This is the truth of God's word. Let's bow our heads just together and just have a moment to reflect. We're going to worship some more and then we're going to have a time of ministry. But just before we do that, Father, as so many are holding up a hand or two hands this morning, as so many are just showing you, we want to hold lightly to the stuff of this world. We want to be part of the eternal kingdom of God, and we want to sow into that, not just our money, but our time. Even as Christmas approaches, and there are so many ways to serve in this church, we want to give of our time, and we want to give of our talents and abilities. So many in this church do, Father. I pray that each one of us now reflect and speak to us, Lord. Speak to us. Show us what we need to sow. Show us how we need to sow. Here is our lives, Lord, before you. We give ourselves to you again. All God's people say, amen.
Should we stand and worship together?